Bibles again to the Word of God as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 on page 1311. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 18 to 31. I'm going to be somewhat ambitious this night and preach on this whole passage, whereas normally I would just preach on a much smaller text. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and reading from verse 18. This too is the word of our God. Let us give our attention to it. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God that through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let us pray. Father, take your word and bless it to our hearts and lives, we pray. May we be encouraged in the things that are set before us, but more in the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to us that it declares. And may we, as the fruit of this, be renewed and invigorated in the purpose of our lives to glory in our God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do we approach a passage like this? Let me take you on a little journey that some of you may be familiar with. If you own a house and you're about to sell the house, what do? Normally, you go and talk to an estate agent. And as you talk to the estate agent, get the value of the house and develop a strategy for selling the house, he or she will no doubt suggest to you that in the current climate, a good strategy is to have an open day. And having agreed that that is a good idea, what do you do in preparation for it? Well, you probably will clean the house. You will clean the yard, tidy up things outside and inside. You will trim the hedges. You will put things away, conscious that this really is an opportunity for petty thieves. So you remove all the valuables from your house. You take pictures of each room so that if anything's missing, you can prove that there was something there that has gone missing. But it's not just potential thieves that take advantage of this. Sometimes people are just sloppy in other people's homes. They don't take care, do they? as you would as you go into their homes. And so it's a good idea to have pictures to see what gets broken. You even insist, perhaps, that the children tidy up their rooms, not just shove things under the bed or push things into the wardrobe, but actually actively tidy up the rooms, because you know that when people walk through the house, that's what they're going to do. They're going to look under the bed to see the state of the carpet. They're going to open the wardrobes. You also will declutter the house. That's kind of become the catch cry if you've watched any of the TV programs on Selling Houses Australia or Selling Houses in the UK. Declutter. Well, you know the drill. You put the best on display, don't you? And you do this thinking of the potential buyer, how they might look at it, how it might be attractive to them, even if the result is not the way that you would live. It's not the way you like this house and have been comfortable in it over these past years, because it's not about you at all anymore, is it? You've made the decision to sell the house, and the objective is to make the house attractive to the buyer. You're not inviting them for a dinner party where you can show off your sense of taste. You're, on the contrary, trying to help them to see how this house suits them, fits them. You're trying to create an image that they will own, feel attracted to, fall in love with, so that when it comes to parting their hard-earned money, they think they're actually getting a bargain. And they want to compete in the market to get your house. You want them to see how much they really need just this house, to be here, to live here. That this is what it means for them to be truly themselves at this stage of their life. That's real estate. That's how the system works these days. But you know, that's how some people sell the church, sell the gospel, sell Jesus Christ. Every Lord's Day worship, every church activity, every event is construed as an open day where they put aside things that others may not yet respect or might accidentally trample upon. They create an atmosphere and an emphasis in the church where the visitor who comes into this gathering can make a connection, can feel comfortable, can envisage themselves as belonging here, really belonging. You get the idea. It's a model of church life, church activity that is consumer-oriented. Selling the church, focusing upon the buyer, in this case the unchurched, the unbeliever. You're helping them to get the idea that they really belong. And people who do this are convinced that once such people see that they really belong here, really belong to Jesus as he's been presented to them, that at that point you can teach them the harder truths and the more serious demands of the Christian faith and life. That you can bring out then the precious glories of God and his grace, for then they'll be ready to appreciate such treasures and share such joys with you. So you hold back truth. You hold back the cost, because you want to get them in first. And then, of course, what happens? So often the realities then hit home, for they see that the church is not all that was presented to them and promised before them. Its people are not really just like them. The imperfections, the weaknesses, the inconsistencies amongst professing Christians, how they face struggles, how they are often confused trying to know what God is doing in their lives and how to step out into tomorrow's unknowns or potential dark days. And suddenly all this hits them. And they wonder what happened. And many of these wander off confused often disenchanted, sometimes angry at the lie they call church and Christianity. When we read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there's a real contrast, isn't there, to that sort of approach to the church in an ungodly world. It's not how God runs Open Day at the church. You read this letter and many today surely would be thinking, Paul, what are you doing? You're discouraging people. They pick this up and you're putting them off. What Paul is saying is that God's open days are honest days. And sometimes they're very raw days. He shows the truth that the people in the church are not the cream of society. And he calls people to hear our stories, to see the messy nature of our relationships, that we do struggle from time to time to practice consistent godliness and compassion and love to one another, that we're not perfect, that we do struggle with sin within. What he does is, however, through them, show his glory, demonstrates the power of his grace. In this way, in this honesty, God is drawing people to see that it is he who is amongst this people. It's not the people that make the church. It is God in the midst of a people that constitutes the church. It's not just the people that they need to know. It is the God who is in the midst of them that they desperately need to know. The God who is actively at work in the messiness of the life of believers. That he is engaged, he is transforming, he is renewing, he's making something special out of them. But it's not really about them, it's about him that they begin to recognize. And they see that therefore this is the God they need to know, that his gospel, whilst it may be a bit blunt and offensive at first, actually truly identifies their true nature, their real life situations. It speaks directly, but also hopefully, to their, not their perceived needs, but their actual needs. And that his grace is what they need to experience. As we work this through, I want you to see three realities that emphasize this view of the church. First of all, Paul talks about the foolishness of the message. To help us to understand this, let's just pause for a moment and think of what we know of Corinth. Corinth was a Greek city. It was a city that saw itself in competition with Athens as a cultural and intellectual centre. It was a city that was full of great pride, and like Athens, it was a city that philosophers came to. People who were noted or wanted to be noted as great rhetorical speakers would come there and ply their trade, all the while hoping that as people were impressed by their speaking style, that they would turn to them and say, hey, we've got a job for you. We want our son to be like you, to be able to speak like you. You've come into this town with a breath of fresh air. We were thinking of sending him to that school. Oh, man, you whipped them. You left them for dead. We want to send our sons to you. So they spoke so that the sons of rich children would become their pupils, seeking to have their skills in public speech. When Paul came among them, when Paul spoke, what do we read? Well, look back in the verse we didn't read, in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Not with wisdom of words. Paul is saying, I did not come amongst you as a great orator. I did not come in a display of human wisdom and the skill of human use of language to persuade, to encourage, to evoke agreement, joy, contentment, compliance. He did not preach with words of wisdom. He didn't polish up the gospel. He just preached the gospel as it is, the cross of Christ. He didn't smooth off the unappealing edges. He didn't remove statements that humble people, that might aggravate human hearts. In verse 18, he says he spoke the message of the cross, referring to the gospel in all its fullness, centering on the incarnation and crucifixion of Christ in chapter 2. And in verse 2, he will go on to say, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He presented to them in every public engagement the simple gospel message of God who became man. The Lord of glory humbling himself so that he would take our place upon the cross. And that we're actually saved not by what we do, but what he did. And what was that? He was obedient even unto death upon the cross. And you can just see the Greeks around him saying, "You've got to be kidding." In verse 23, he spells it out when he says that he's preaching focused simply upon Christ crucified. Christ crucified. Which to them was foolishness, he says. Foolishness to the world. That's how they saw it. It's folly. The simplicity and the rawness of the gospel was offensive to these cultured, intellectual ears. Its content, the speaking of a Saviour who saves by dying, the idea of resurrection, you know, to a culture that despised the body, wanted to be free of the body, that saw the body as a prison house to the soul, and that salvation therefore required the freedom of the soul, the freedom of the mind from any physical restraint. Salvation then is not resurrection. It's the annihilation of the body and the freedom of the soul. To them it was foolishness, this gospel message. This word foolishness is the same word that we get moron from. What they were saying is that the gospel is moronic, and those who believe it are morons. That's how the world looks at the Christian message, says Paul. They weigh it up. And according to their human wisdom, they see it's deficient. Even more, it's just plain crazy. The Bible teaches that there will be two types of response to the gospel arising from God's elective purpose: perishing or being saved. And until the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to believe, all people are in that first category: perishing. And that's why it is foolishness. Paul, in verse 22, unmasks them. The Jews wanted proof by means of supernatural signs. And yet they refused the most glorious sign of all, the incarnation, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, attended to by the evidence of miracles seen by those who followed him and couldn't be denied by those who despised him. In fact, it was a stumbling block to them. The Gentiles, the Greeks, wanted proof by means of human reason, wisdom, through ideas they could communicate and debate. But as we see in Acts 17 of the Athenians, it was not really a love of truth. It was a love of the process. They had no interest in divine truth or its impact upon their lives. They were really only interested in the novelty of finding their minds stretched and encouraged. In other words, for puffing up their own intellectual enhancements and advancement. They wanted to show how great their wisdom was as they sat in judgment over other ideas. And in this case, over what the gospel declares, over what God is saying concerning his Son and salvation from sin. So what Paul is saying there is, as we weigh all this up, that the response of foolishness declares not just that they were careless, that they were just sort of carried along by, some sort of popular view. No, these were people who thought about what was being said. They responded to what was being said. Their response was one of rejection, but it was a rejection that was deliberate in origin. They perish because of their own sin and stubborn impenitence, in which they despise what God has done through Jesus. So as the world looks at us, the first thing they see is foolishness of the message, and they reject it. But secondly, they also then see the foolishness of the messenger. Paul helps the church to look again at themselves in this regard, to see how the world really sees us. We need to do that occasionally, don't we? For we see ourselves as people destined for glory. And that's what we are. We are destined for glory. We are cleansed. We are accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're adopted as the children of God. We are reigning with Christ even now in principle in the heavenly places as heirs of untold glory, and that's where we're going, where we will be acknowledged by all creation in that day. But we need to remember that's not the way we always were. And Paul's point is that those who are outside the church looking in don't see us in that light, in the light of the gospel. That's not the perspective that they look at us from. They look from a different vantage point. A different sense of reality shapes how they assess us. They don't see the glory. They see the ordinariness of us. What does the world hold up as ideals to pursue? How do they encourage their children? In what sort of direction do they seek to model humanity to their children? And long after themselves, and if they can't be these, then they strive to be the friend of such. They either want to be A-listers or friends of A-listers. They think of intelligence and the achievement of scholarly ability, physical beauty, physical prowess, of wealth and social influence, political power. These are the things that take their attention. These are the things that they applaud. These are the areas they want their children to be able to get into, to be amongst. When they look at the church there at Corinth and at other places, what do they see? It's a very depressing picture from their eyes. Yes, there are some who have come out of the halls of power and education from among the upper social and political classes of the city. But by the far, the people that they see are slaves, ordinary people, living unordinary lives, the small people of this world, in their eyes, the unachievers in life. Look at how Paul describes in verse 26. See your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Paul is being brutally honest. How do we view ourselves? Is there something special about us that would attract the world, that ought to attract the world? He's saying there was nothing in us that attracted God. What makes you think it will attract the world? And then he adds in the next two verses that to the world they are foolish things, weak things, base things. Indeed, the ultimate insult comes in the description of the things that are not. We're not just unimportant things in their eyes, we are no things. We don't count. It's as if we don't exist. The unnoticeables of the world. Have we forgotten what we once were before God called us through the gospel of Jesus? Whatever the world may have thought of us and still thinks of us, the truth is that even the best of us, according to human standards, were vile creatures before God. Nothing in us commended us before God. In fact, the gospel humbled us, and it humbles all. And those who know the power of the gospel do not shy away from that reality. In our meekness, our response is that, yes, so we were. Indeed, we were less than even you perceive. But what would you see if you saw through God's eyes as we now stand before Him in Christ Jesus? In ourselves, yes, we are weak, ignoble, vile, nothing. But we were called as the gospel came to us. And we are now in Christ. The world doesn't value that. We do. He saved us and cleansed us and uses us as instruments for His glory. There's a fallacy, isn't there, implied in this, for the church to hold up celebratory converts before the world. It's not how God works. But then Paul changes tact. For in the midst of all this, he says that we're nothing before the world, as the gospel is foolishness before the world. But God deliberately uses that so that what ultimately will be seen and declared is the glory of God. God takes that which is not, that which is despised, and fills it with transforming power. And He shows that the gospel that they say is vanity, that is foolishness, actually works. And as we live out our Christian lives, for all our failures and weaknesses and inconsistencies, yet it is declared in season after season, the gospel works. The gospel works. Salvation, by its very nature, does not depend on human values or human achievements. But we also recognize, as we look at ourselves, that it's not hindered by our human weaknesses and our spiritual poverty. It's all of grace. It's all by Christ. It is all through the cross. That's why we keep preaching the gospel of Christ crucified. That's why we keep saying that all we want to know amongst you is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, even as Paul did. Even those in the church at Corinth who might have been justly admired by the world could not claim that they were chosen by those qualities. No, here is the glory of God at work. We cannot glory in our understanding of God. We do not glory even in our faith in the gospel. Our boast is in God who redeems us through faith in Christ. And so in verses 29 and 31, we see Paul emphasizing that the very thing that seems foolish to human wisdom brings glory to God. The world in its wisdom sees only foolishness in the message of Christ and the cross, yet it changes lives. They see the church as weak and an unimpressive body of people, yet it is a people who have been changed and as a people who are turning the world upside down. Who the world can't silence. Who endure through changing dynasties and economic and political styles and formats. He has made foolish in this way the wisdom of the world. As it works. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God. He's transformed the things that were despised. He's honored them by His choice. He disdained human wisdom, says Paul, not only by disallowing it as a means of knowing Him, they'll never find Him by human wisdom, but also by choosing the lowly, the ordinary, The ones they don't give a second glance to, don't even notice as they walk by. That he might reveal through them the glory of his grace and the power of the salvation of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read in verse 30 that Jesus Christ has become for us what? Wisdom. It is he who reveals God. His truth and his grace to us is revealed through Christ. He has become righteousness, which guarantees our acceptance before God and our deliverance from the penalty of sin. He is sanctification, which provides victory over the practice of sin. And redemption, which I take here to mean the final assurance that the believer will be delivered even from the very presence of sin and its effect in their lives, including their bodies. These, and in the order that order here describes, in other words, a total salvation, all given by God so that he alone will be glorified. All to the praise of his glory. Let me take three things from this evening. First, the church, like the gospel, is meant to be confrontational. It's not about us, it's about God. It's not our glory, but his, that is to be shown in and through us. We're not about making ourselves look good, but about showing how good, great, and glorious God is. To draw attention to his grace. That doesn't mean that we raise the flag and see how sinful we are, and the more that we sin, you know, that's not the point. The real issue is, how is it that we pursue righteousness? How is it that we live on a principle of grace and forgiveness and tenderness? That when there are ruptures between us, that we seek the path of the gospel. Our love for holiness and righteousness, our love for the Word, to see its transforming power at work in our lives, even under pressure, that reveals the glory of God. Paul makes this point in chapter 14 and in verse 25, in the midst of talking about spiritual gifts, and particularly the Word gifts. And he says there that as the church functions with a proper and balanced emphasis upon the gifts, and particularly with the clarity of the gospel, preaching of Christ and the cross, that when an unbeliever comes into the midst of that congregation, he will say, God is in this church. Paul says, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. It will not be about the church. This is the flaw in the theology of church that the Corinthians were practicing. And so many do today. It's not about the church. It's not about the members. But that as we worship God, as we bring our lives under the power of the gospel, step forward in faith in Christ Jesus and submission to his word, people will know that God is in the midst of us. He will see us, the stranger. He won't see us, for he will be captivated by the reality of Christ among us, by the presence and grace and glory of our God. And in that day, all their wisdom will be seen for what it is. All their aloofness and perceived superiority will vanish. It will be unmasked as a myth, for that's what it is. They're the ones who have been foolish. They're the ones that thought they were wise, and suddenly they realize, because of the very presence of the church being the church, worshipping and glorifying God and submitting to his word and proclaiming that word to all, they suddenly realize God is real. This gospel is significant. It does work. For we see it here. Under the preaching of Christ, the power that is at work in those who believe, God will turn that person's world upside down. And like us, they will glorify God through Christ Jesus. Secondly, therefore, the church doesn't need to move when their neighbourhood changes. You know, there are churches that have been identified in various parts of the world, but as the mix of their neighbourhood changes, that they have moved, relocated, because they see their vision as ministering to a particular sort of person, sort of community. The church doesn't need to adjust to the new community. It just needs to be itself. And as things change around it, we don't need to use worldly methods of wisdom and appeal in reaching them. In fact, if we try and do things on the world's basis, we will simply be foolish. If we are always trying to remain relevant to our community, we will ever be irrelevant. The ones who are really relevant are the ones who are faithful to God and proclaiming Christ and living and worshipping according to his gospel. And thirdly, why would we listen to the world about what church worship witnessing life should be like? We need to listen to God. In Psalm 81 and in verse 8, we find something that the church needs to hear as much as ancient Israel did. We read there, O Israel, if you would but hear me. I think in the day and age in which we live, we spend too much time listening to the world. It's almost as if we're taking focus group meetings. And God is saying, why don't you just listen to me? In Psalm 81, it goes on to say that if they would listen to God, in verse 9, they would reject the false gods. In verse 12, they would not follow their own, that is human wisdom. In verse 13, but they will walk in God's ways. Sounds like what we've got here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The failure of Israel to hear God's word is the failure in many churches to hear God's word as well. But the great joy is that this was rectified in God's Son, Jesus, who always heard, who always did what his Father said. And God says to us, listen to him. Listen to him. Salvation and the health of the church depends on listening to Jesus, speaking the gospel of his content, doing church his way, dealing with sin, not masking sin to impress the world. So, where do we belong? In the world or in the kingdom of grace? In what do we rejoice? The opinion of the world, the attractiveness of the world, that is the world desiring after us? Or do we rejoice in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the object of our glory? Should it not be our God? If it is human wisdom, reason, understanding, activity, we need to understand that God will bring that to nothing. If it is Jesus, God through Jesus, then though we are regarded as nothing, our faith and witness foolishness, our worship contemptible, we know that God is not only will glorify himself in us in the last day, he's doing it in this day as well. We don't need to be ashamed. We don't need to be ashamed of what God is doing in our lives. It's not completed yet. And we are sorrowful for sin that yet clings to us. But we rejoice that our God is working on in a powerful and gracious way to his glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless it to us, we pray. Help us to not be ashamed of who we are and how we live as your people. Help us indeed to turn from sin. Help our lives not to be a mockery of the gospel. But help us nonetheless, O Heavenly Father, to reveal the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ through his gospel in our lives. And continue to sustain us as a people faithful and loyal to you, not seeking to make an impression upon the world, but our Heavenly Father seeking to proclaim the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world. Help our desire to be not the applause of the world, but to bring glory to our God. And help us to see that these two things do not occur in the same way in this present world. They are not, one leads to the other. Our Heavenly Father, help us to be faithful, to be joyful, to be fearless and bold, winsome, but in all things making Christ Jesus known as the crucified Saviour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.